treasure. Father, thank you that we have the author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, to turn our eyes to. And so we pray that tonight would be instrumental in understanding what it means to live this life of faith, to pursue Christ and not the things of the world, to live for you and you alone, Lord. Help us for those things to not just be words that we sing or say, or even just feel in our hearts, but that we would come to truly understand the saving grace of the gospel and then the kind of life that comes as a fruit, as a result. We thank you for Jesus. He has done it all. And there is nothing left to do to earn our way to be right with you. But help us to understand now what it looks like to run the race. As we look to your word, we ask your help. We need it much. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Thanks, Joseph and the team, for leading us so faithfully every week in worship through song. It's such a help to our souls to be able to sing with such beautiful music. And so thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us. Last week, we talked about growing. We talked about, from 2 Peter 3:18, the idea of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And I talked to so many of you afterward and on Sunday, and I'm super encouraged because there were so many of you who were challenged by what God's word had to say. You were encouraged to grow, and it's awesome to even just hear you talk about that kind of a response. And so I'm really encouraged. And I think as we jump back into our study in the book of Hebrews tonight, providentially, we are in a landmark passage that I think continues that thought really well. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll be tonight in verses 1 and 2. And it's the passage that we ended last year with Austin Duncan, and I think it's a good passage to jump back into as we continue our study in Hebrews. This is a passage that after last week's sermon, and probably how you feel at the beginning of the year, where the sky's the limit still, it's the kind of passage that will hold your feet to the ground. It's the kind of passage that's a cup of coffee on a Monday morning. It's a wake-up call and a call to action in light of what God has done for us. If you remember, if you've been with us, then this is a reminder. But if you're new with us, this is just a little itty bit of background. This book of Hebrews was written in the middle of the first century to Jews who had recently converted to following Jesus. And they faced, for their faith and likely also from the government establishment at the time, opposition and persecution for who they were as Christians. And so these Jewish believers were tempted to return to Judaism because it was an easier life that they knew before. And so the author of Hebrews writes to these Christians to affirm and to defend the Christian faith that Jesus is better than anything the old covenant could offer. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one through whom God has spoken. And so to return to Judaism would be something like running the old version of the software or using a payphone when you have the new iPhone. Now, I know, as I look in this room, you and I were not tempted to return to Judaism because we were never there, but you and I have the same propensities to doubt. You and I have the same struggles as these believers, and you and I have the same offer of a Savior in Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. And that's what we see in the book of Hebrews. I think the two verses we'll be in studying tonight will be a great way to look back at Hebrews and a little bit of an overview and review as we begin our study again. In this passage, there is a conceptualization of faith that is drawn by the author of Hebrews, and I want you to see that. So let's read our passage, and we'll start there. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Follow as I read. The author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, would your spirit work? We ask his illuminating work in our minds and in our hearts. We need your help. And so as we look to your inspired word, would you give us what you'd have to say in Jesus' name? Amen. Here we see a picture of faith, and it's the picture of a race, the race of faith. Now, if you've read your Bible for any length of time, you've run into a similar metaphor. It's a metaphor for the Christian life that is probably familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about it. 2 Timothy 4 talks about it. It's the Christian life as a race, and we are runners in that race. It's a picture that's familiar, but I would argue that is glossed over. Because, to be honest, when you and I think of the Christian life, it's not often we think of it as a race. I think more often you probably think about your faith as the background or culture of beliefs that you grew up with. It's what your mama told you to believe. And in this season, you are finding, hopefully, that you're turning a corner, seeing what a great blessing it is that you, from a young age, learned the things of God. But as you are challenged by God's word and all the new ideas and experiences you're having in college, you're seeing you've got to make your faith your own. Maybe that's you. Maybe for some of you, though, your faith is not just something you grew up with. Your faith for you is eternal fire insurance. It's a policy with the best deal ever. It's free 99. And so you feel some kind of obligation to honor that. Maybe for some of you, faith represents a sort of camp you're supposed to be in, a side that you're supposed to be on, a set of default positions and pundits that you are supposed to watch on the internet, that you're supposed to align with and grab their beliefs and call them convictions, but really they're just borrowed from somebody else. Others of you have a faith that's more like a lucky penny, because God is good and kind and compassionate. Somehow, if I manifest faith good enough to his liking, maybe then all of the good and right parts of his sovereign will spill over into my life. That's how you think. And so you're not prosperity gospel, but you've got a reformed version of it. And it's based around you and your obedience to God. What is your conception of faith? Well, there are tiny shreds of truth in some of these perspectives, some a lot less than others. Tonight, what we find in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a simple biblical perspective on what faith is. And it's a perspective that challenges our presupposed thinking about faith in Jesus. And if you've been with us, this is what we've seen in all of Hebrews, that faith is the only reasonable response to the overwhelming grace found in Jesus. That is to trust him, because he is the only one who could be our great high priest, is the only right response that we could have if we see him rightly. And so here in this passage tonight, we see that the life of faith, the Christian life, is a race. And it's one that extends beyond just that brief moment of salvation when you first came to believe. It's a lifelong endeavor. It's a marathon that requires actual preparation and strategy and endurance. It's a race that's difficult, but it's a race worth finishing because it's a reward of eternal joy with Jesus that comes at the end. Tonight in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, we're going to see that the life of faith is a lifelong reality firmly fixed on Jesus. The life of faith is a lifelong reality firmly fixed on Jesus. Let's look at four different commitments of a life of faith. Four things that you must commit to as you run the race of faith. And the first one is found in verse 1, and it's this. You must run the race of faith. You must run the race of faith. Now, there's a lot of ideas packed in these two verses. There's lots of different little phrases, which we'll get to. But it's best first for us to understand the main idea in these two verses. And here, like it is so often in the Bible, the focus, the main idea is found in the main verb. And the main verb is there in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That phrase. And if you boil it down and you get rid of some of the extra parts of speech, you get, let us run the race. Let us run the race. You see, friends, the race of faith begins by getting in the race. You must not only see the Jesus we've seen in the book of Hebrews and understand him, you must choose to follow him. You must choose to run the race. And when you choose to follow Jesus, you must actually run the race. You see, I think some of you tonight, you've got a bib number and you have a race day goodie bag like everybody else, but you have no intention of actually running the race of faith. You've got a running fit on. You look like you have running shoes, but you're a spectator. You think, yeah, I'll just let real Christians like Pastor so-and-so run the race. I'll just kind of sit on the side and sip Gatorade in the shade and pretend like I'm going to run. You're just watching other people run the race. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you're not that deceptive. But for you, it's a humility thing. You think, oh, I'm just not mature enough to run the race just yet. I've got to get fed for a couple of years. I've got to learn how to use my legs. I've got to figure out my career. And after I figure some things out, I'll get to that later. If you have faith, you must run the race. You must live your faith out. It's what faith is. It must actually be lived out in your life. Faith demonstrates itself in action. It's what the book of James says. Faith is living. Faith that is real is a faith lived out. It's a faith that actually works. It's a faith that functions. It's a faith that out of the abundance of the heart speaks and acts and lives. Seems like so long ago that we were in Hebrews 11 together for our spring retreat last year. It's this great display of what we call the Hall of Faith. It's men and women who ran the race of faith. You need to flip back a page and see this again, just briefly. Chapter 11, verse 1 is that operating principle. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's faith, as Hebrew shows. It's faith in Jesus. It's firm belief in the person and work of Jesus. And then verse 2 tells us, for by it By faith, the people of old received their commendation. You see, by faith lived out, the people of old, all of these Old Testament saints, received their commendation. This root word is martus. It's a witness. It's the same word found in chapter 11, verse 39, having been commended, having gained approval. You see, in chapter 11 here, this faith is shown over and over, and it is a witness to the reality of faith that is in the hearts of each of the people in chapter 11. Faith over and over acts. It does. Faith in belief and in response to the promises of God, and specifically salvation in Jesus, it runs, so to speak. Just look at all the doing. Look at all the running in chapter 11. Verse 4, by faith, Abel, he offered a sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch lived in a way that pleased God. Verse 8, Abraham obeyed by faith by moving from his homeland. Verse 11 shows Sarah's faith. She considered God faithful and received the ability to conceive Isaac. Verse 17 shows Abraham who offered up Isaac. And then verse 20, Isaac by faith invoked blessings. And in verse 21, Jacob does the same. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph predicted the Exodus, and then he gave instruction about his bones. Verse 23, Moses carries the torch, and he was hidden. That shows the faith of his mother. And then verse 24, Moses himself, by faith, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then verse 27, he by faith left Egypt. Verse 28, it shows that he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood on the doorposts. Verse 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea. And then verse 30, they encircled Jericho, another act of faith. And then verse 31 gives us Rahab's example, where she welcomed the spies. There is so much, chapter 12, verse 1, running in chapter 11. All of this by faith. Look at verse 32 of chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail for me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. All of these saints, all of these people, by faith, offered and obeyed and welcomed and conquered and escaped their way through the race of faith. You see, these people who said that they had faith, they proclaimed faith with their mouths, they lived out that faith and were commended, were affirmed, were vindicated by their running, so to speak. Hebrews 12:1 is a misunderstood passage because we think of it so often, and you've heard it preached this way before probably. It's the stadium, right? And you're running the race. And then you've got a crowd around you, and they go, ha, ha, ha. It's this picture of running the race, and there's a crowd of witnesses, a cloud of witnesses in the stands cheering you on, right? Well, the actual picture in this passage is actually the reverse, because what we get in our cloud of witnesses is a bunch of people in chapter 11 who have shown us. They are witnesses to the reality of what faith is. It's faith in Jesus Christ, even when they didn't know exactly who that was quite yet. They had faith in God and what he would do, and they lived it out. And so they are witnesses not to our running, but witnesses to the concept of faith. And the question is, will you join that race? Will you join that race? Maybe you don't yet follow Jesus, and that's my question to you, if you'll join that race. That may be you grew up in the church and you're realizing, man, there's a whole lot of people around me here at this ministry that grow and learn and are running the race, and I have not done that yet. Will you join the race? Will you be another witness, another testimony of the reality of faith in the way that you live your life, that you believe in Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and that he changes your life around to live for him? Faith runs. You must run the race of faith. Here's a second commitment you need to make. It's in the second half of verse 1. You must eliminate distractions and kill sin. You must eliminate distractions and kill sin. You see, from the example of this cloud of witnesses, we must not only run, we see in their example that we must also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Some translations say, sin which so easily entangles us. I love that picture. Trying to run the race, but you trip on something and you can't run anymore. Well, Hebrews 12:1 says, get rid of those things. Get rid of those things. In the first century, runners would arrive to a race in an ornate robe, something that showed their history as a runner and their fame as a runner. And then, we can all understand this because we're mature adults and we all have studied ancient history, they would completely remove every piece of clothing and run completely naked. Literally, no weight added to their body weight. We've got our modern version of that. The runner wears the track suit, the warm-up suit, and then changes from street shoes to running shoes. You've got all the good things and technical things that make a runner in the right outfit and with the right kind of gear. As we run the race of faith, we are to rid ourselves of any excess weight, anything that will slow us down, any hindrance or distraction. Some of you are ready, at least you think, to run the race. But you've got so much stuff in your hands. You've got a 10-pound dumbbell of a hobby in each hand. And others of you are holding a big box of used car parts because you're a car person. Or some of you have a whole closet of makeup that's holding you back. For some of you, it's a heavy stethoscope or a video game controller or a movie ticket. And you can't enjoy Christ and you can't pursue Christ because you've not assessed whether what you have in your hands or in your life is a hindrance. For some of you, what is holding you back doesn't weigh anything at all, literally. It's your image on social media or it's your reputation amongst your peers. Or it's your dating relationship that you idolize. Or it's summa cum laude that you're going after. And that's holding you back from running the race of faith like you should, following Jesus. And so I want to ask you tonight, what is hindering your race of faith? What is hindering you? What's holding you back? What is, in Philippians 3 terms, competing with what should be the surpassing value of knowing Jesus? What is to the treasure hidden in the field that is the gospel of Jesus. What is your fool's gold that you would rather have than that treasure? What is to the pearl of great price your cheap plastic replica? That because you've held in your hand so long that thing, you can't tell the difference with what's real. What's holding you back in your race of faith? What's your distraction? What's your vice that you excuse with your peers? Let us lay aside every hindrance. This passage isn't done yet. It doubles down. We must also lay aside sin, the author of Hebrews tells us. We must not let sin even be named among us, Paul says in Ephesians. In Peter, it says this, we must not be conformed to our former passions. In Romans, Paul says, we must not be conformed to this world. And so we are to lay aside that which God hates and that which is sin. I've been in college ministry long enough, and I know in a room this size, there are some of you here who have sin that you are not willing to let go of. Even when I say this right now, you think of it and you wince a little bit in your heart because you know it's something that you should let go of, and you maybe even talked to people about it, and you know it's wrong, but you can't let it go. Maybe you're hiding it, or maybe you're so shameless you're not hiding it. Maybe someone's even confronted you about it, but you just won't lay it aside because you say it's a part of how God has wired you, or you say it's your struggle, or your burden, or your propensity. Well, God, through his word tonight, says, repent, lay it aside, lay it at the feet of Jesus, even tonight. Let's lay aside every hindrance, and we've got to kill sin. I told you last week about hobbies that aren't just hobbies, because I'll never get to them, but the things I read about on the internet, and they're fun. I've got one. I read sometimes about this crazy set of marathons called the Barkley Marathons with an S. The Barkley Marathons are a 100-mile race through a state park in Tennessee. It's inspired by the attempted escape of James Earl Ray. If you know your history, you know it's the assassin of Martin Luther King Jr. And he tried to escape from this state penitentiary, and so this race is fashioned after that story in history. Now, this set of marathons starts any time from midnight to noon on race day. You don't know when. And the race consists of five loops of approximately 20 miles each. And on those 20 miles, there are extreme vertical climbs. There's an estimated 60,000 feet of climb and descent throughout the race on a given year, but that's because the course changes every year. Each successive 20-mile loop is ran in the opposite direction, and that's extremely disorienting. If you've ever run around the campus of UCLA and run the other way, it's a completely different experience. There are just two water stops along the way, and runners must locate books that are hidden along the trail and tear out the page that corresponds with their bib number as they go along. Here's the best part. You have to finish this entire 100-mile race in 60 hours or less. It's a grueling pace and an absolute marathon of marathons. And since its founding in 1986, the Barkley Marathons have only been completed by 20 different people for a total of 26 times total. The race of faith is no joke. And it's like the Barkley Marathons, but it's far more than just 60 hours or 60 days or maybe even 60 years. It's a vivid picture of the kind of endurance we need to have, of the kind of singular focus we need to have if we want to finish the race. We are to run this race of faith with steadfastness, persistence, faithfulness. We need to abide in the race. And you've got to know what's coming ahead of you in this race of faith isn't easy, but you've got to keep on running. There is challenges that are like this extreme vertical climb, but you've got to keep on running. And it will feel like you are running in loops and circles and backwards and sideways, but you've got to keep on running. You're going to get to junior year and you'll finally have to actually figure out what you're doing for your life and for your major, and you've got to keep on running the race of faith. You're going to graduate and you think, that's when I'll have enough time to actually be involved in the church like I want to be. And at that point, you'll be tempted to let your foot off the gas pedal, and you've got to keep on running. You may get into your dream school or get rejected from your dream grad school, and you've got to keep on running. You're going to get a dream job, and you're going to lose a job or get laid off, and you've got to keep on running. You might get married in that season. You've got to keep on running, and you'll have kids running all over the place, and you'll be taking them to practices and going to karate and taking them to school, and you've got to keep on running, not just doing things that you think please God, but running the race of faith. If the Lord tarries, you're going to get old and you're going to retire. And that will be the time when you've got to keep on running. At the times in life, young to old, you'll think over and over and over, I think this last season was what will set me up for this era of success. I can take my foot off the gas pedal. But you've got to keep on running. Because this race of faith that is set before us is a race like no other. It's Barclay after Barclay after Barclay. And the author of Hebrews is saying to us, take off your warm-up suit. Put down your phone for once. Lay aside all that is not necessary in your life. All that competes with God and all that is contrary to God, that is sin. And run. Run the race of faith. Run with endurance. Run because you don't know how long you've got left. But those who run by faith and finish the race receive their great reward. If you have faith in Christ, run the race. There's a third commitment we need to make as we run the race of faith. It's in verse 2. You must trust Jesus as the champion of a sure faith. You must trust Jesus as the champion of a sure faith. In verse 2, we see a little more of how we're supposed to run, the manner in which we are to run in order to win the prize. Look there at verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We are to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We are to be looking to Jesus, our gaze fixed on Jesus. The idea in the word looking or fixing here is to direct one's attention fully on something, to block out distractions, to lock in, to focus solely on one thing. And it's consistent conceptually with the last point. You see, if we lay aside hindrances and sin, we're able to focus like we should fully on Jesus. Is looking to Jesus because he is all that this amazing book of Hebrews says that he is. He is here, the founder and perfecter of our faith. You see, he is the one who established and accomplished our faith. He's the founder of the race. Jesus is the one who paved the way. He's the one who gave us our faith. He's the one that by his high priestly work made our faith what it is, a faith that is sure and secure and sealed. It's what the end of this chapter, chapter 12, calls a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Jesus is the guarantor of a faith that is sure. I need you to see this with me. Let's look at a little survey of the book of Hebrews to see how sure our faith is because it's founded by Jesus. Flip back to the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You see, the grace of God's speaking in Jesus, God's revelation, the latest revelation to man, is seen in these four verses. The author is saying, this one, this Son of God, this Jesus, is different than all the other ways that God spoke throughout history. This Jesus is the very radiance of the glory of God. He is, as Colossians 1 says, the image of the invisible God. And so begins the logic in the book of Hebrews by the very nature of who Jesus is. Friends, we have a faith that is sure. Look at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is the great high priest, the very Son of God, yet one who was born as a man and is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And so while he was really and truly tempted, he did not sin. And so the sympathetic sinlessness of our great high priest shows us we have a faith that is sure. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just as God himself was the guarantee of his own covenant promise to Abraham, chapter 6 showed us that we have a hope in Jesus that is sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. You see, Jesus is our forerunner, the one who paved the way and gained us access to God. And so, friends, we have a faith that is sure. The curtain prevented us before from entering into God's presence, but now, by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the veil is torn and we have access to God. Chapter 8, verse 6 helps us further. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. You see, friends, not only do we have a superior great high priest in Jesus, the covenant itself is superior. Jesus has a superior ministry that reflects all of the heaven realities that are enacted on better, clearer promises, promises of a clean heart, and entry into the presence of God. And so, friends, we have a faith that is sure. Chapter 9, verse 12 shows us just how sure that is. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice of Jesus on that cross, once for all, won for us an eternal redemption. You see, you and I don't need, as Israel needed, a priest to stand daily making sacrifices for our sins. Christ Jesus has paid it all on the cross. And so, friends, we have a faith that is sure. Chapter 10, verse 19 gives us a summary of our response then. Because of this sure faith, because we have this champion in Jesus who has won our eternal redemption, it says there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus himself, has made the sacrifice for our sins and has given us every confidence to enter into the presence of God. What every man should not dare to do, approach a holy God. Because of Jesus and what he has done, we have every right to now by faith. And so if that's not motivation to run the race of faith, knowing what we have in Jesus, I don't know what is. Jesus is our champion of a sure faith. We're going to go back to the Barclay Marathons because we can, because I spent too much time reading about it too. The founder of that race is this guy named Gary Cantrell, but he goes by Gary Lazarus Lake Cantrell. Sounds like a rapper name. He's a former distance runner, emphasis on former, because he's as fickle and unpredictable as they come. And for example, a couple years ago, he started the year's race 3 weeks ahead of normal, and all the runners had to show up early. No one knows how old he is. He's a self-proclaimed 70-something, and he doesn't run like he used to. In fact, the founder of this Barclay Marathon has never finished his own race. And in his sweet but sick sense of humor and how he designs the Barclay Marathons to be so difficult, he wants you to fail and gets a kick out of it. Friends, our race, this race of faith that dwarfs the Barclay Marathons, has a founder, a perfect founder, the faithful, ever true Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is not out for you to fail. He is on your side. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when you have doubts in your race of faith, he is the same. And he has established and he will always maintain the way for you through the veil into the presence of God. And he finished the race perfectly, and yet he died a sinner's death on your behalf and on my behalf so that we could know God. That's the founder of our faith, the founder of our race. Friends, this is a faith that is sure, and we run the race of faith in 12 verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, looking to Jesus continually, daily, and ongoingly, because the very existence of the race itself and the outcome of the race is guaranteed by him. He's already done it all. We have every reason, as Hebrews has shown us, to be confident in him. And so the very sight of him, the very thought of him should encourage you. The very sight of him, the very thought of him should help you in your faith every day. The very sight of him, the very thought of him should instill in you the sureness of our faith. And so as we run the race of faith, we are to look to Jesus, the champion of our sure faith. The fourth and final commitment we need to make in verse 2, you must follow Jesus' example of faithful endurance. You must follow Jesus' example of faithful endurance. Look again at verse 2, see that anew. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But here we see Jesus' example of steadfast endurance in the face of opposition. You see, not only did Jesus' work on the cross win our salvation, it was the very thing that founded our faith. Here we see in verse 2, he is also, in his faithful endurance en route to the cross, the supreme example for us as we run the race of faith. We have the example of the cloud of witnesses, but the author and perfecter is the perfect paradigm for us. The enabler of our faith is the exemplar of our faith. Jesus is both champion and he is case in point of the faith that we hold. He is what Hebrews calls our forerunner. He's the one who has gone before us. He's the one who has paved the way. He sets the pace for us. The middle of verse 2 gives a little more of the logic in this. Look there. Jesus regarded the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, Jesus regarded the joy set before him. It's the joy of obedience and the joy of victory to come and the joy of him doing the Father's will. Those joys were to our Savior of far greater value than that of his own comfort or desires or his own will or his own worth. He counted that joy even far greater than his own life. The Bible tells us he could have called down legions of angels to deliver him from that cross. But he didn't, because it was the Father's will, and it was for his joy of obedience, and it was for our joy. You see, Jesus, for the joy of honoring and glorifying his Father, endured the cross. The author of Hebrews describes this here as despising the shame. That is, Jesus saw the shame as inherent to his going to the cross. The humiliation and torture that would occur, he knew, was all part of it. He knew Isaiah 53, that famous chapter. He knew that prophecy where the Lamb was to be despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53 talks about the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And Jesus knew that that was him, and he knew that inherent to going to the cross and obeying the Father's will was all of that shame that would come. Jesus knew he was going to be despised by men. He knew he was going to be put to shame, and yet he still signed up, and he despised that shame. He despised that despising. He considered that shame as nothing, as not worth comparing to the joy that was set before him. And that's exactly what we're called to do as we run the race. He is our example of the race set before us. We are to look to the joy before us and see that is worth more than anything. And look at the result. That joy is multiplied at the end of verse 2. Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus, after he made that sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's a phrase that we've seen all over Hebrews because it's Psalm 110. It's the prophecy in that famous psalm. It's an act of finality. Jesus had finished the work on the cross, and he sat down in that authoritative and honorable seat at the right hand of God. And verse 2 brings us back right to where we began the book of Hebrews, that chapter 1 coronation scene where the Son of God is exalted in glory and all the angels serve him as the victorious king. Let's hear where we are again in chapter 12, verse 2. That joy, friends, that is set before us, if we are faithful to run the race, is the same joy that Jesus, our forerunner, the one who paved the way, and he is bringing many sons to glory, chapter 2 tells us. By faith, you too can be brought to the eternal joy that Jesus has, exalted into the presence of God, like our Savior and by our Savior. That's the joy set before Jesus that can be ours too in glory. I just want to think about one more time these Barclay marathons because it's fun. The way to apply to these marathons, the way to get into this race, is to write an essay. You guys are good at that. Maybe you could do that. And you answer the prompt, why I should be allowed to run the Barclay. If you're one of the lucky 40 that are chosen, you receive from Laz Lake what he calls a letter of condolence. Runners are then required to pay an entrance fee that resists any sense of inflation because it's $1.60 exactly. And you are to send in a pair of Laz's favorite dress socks or a pack of Camel cigarettes, your choice. If you successfully jump through all these hoops and all the steps are followed, on race day, runners are required as to add to Laz's collection to bring a license plate from their state or country. That's all he asks. All of that for a race that, in all likelihood, if you're a statistic, you're never going to finish it anyways. You see, the Barclay marathons sure have a lot of entry requirements for a race that hard, a race that difficult. The race of faith that we're called to run, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, it has no entry fee. Not even that measly $1.60. Your entry fee has been paid by the blood of Jesus. It's all of grace. It's a free gift of God. And so as some of you enter this race, and others of you actually start to run this race, and others of you continue to run, and as we all continue to run for a lifetime, let us remember the free gift of grace that it is to run the race. Let us trust Jesus, the champion of a sure faith, and let us look to him as the supreme example of faithful endurance. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word because it shows us what we need as we run this race of faith. And that's what we need is Jesus. What we need is forgiveness of sins that he has accomplished. And what we need is his grace from day to day to day to put off distractions, hindrances, and to kill sin. And then we need him because he's accomplished what we need to be right with you. It's nothing of our own efforts. It's all that Jesus has done. And then we need him as the example. We need to remember that he obeyed you with the joy set before him, and he did so perfectly. And so through and through, this life of faith, this race, is the reality firmly fixed on our Savior Jesus, through and through. God, help us, we ask. Convict our hearts, renew our minds, help us to see Jesus anew, even tonight. I pray that as some who don't know you would maybe tonight even come to know you in faith. And I pray, God, that what we believe as Christians will have been clear. And now as we sing, God, as we think about the strength that we need, we commit our lives to you and ask that you would help us. Help us much by your grace to run this race of faith. Thank you for the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.